Well, good morning. It's good to be. Is it still morning? Yes, it is. Just for another 15 minutes. Good to be with you. Met some of you yesterday. It's good to be here today. I appreciate the opportunity to speak. You are at Grace here. You are beginning, or has just began, I guess, this past week, a STEP program, the summer training and equipping program. And you've also, I was asking ahead of time, what have you been preaching here? And I understand that was the book of Hebrews, and you're working through it, and you have banners up focusing on it. And so I was thinking about these two things that are happening. You have Hebrews, you've been building on Hebrews, and there is this discipleship training program that is going on. And I thought of the subject which I'd like to talk to you today about in the book of Hebrews, discipleship as sonship. That is to say that being discipled or becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is the process of growing as sons and daughters of God, learning to live as God's children, learning sonship from the Son Himself. So that's what I'd like to think about, that discipleship is not just a course, it's not a not just gaining information, but it is, and it's not just learning certain disciplines even, as important as those are. It is something that happens as sons and daughters of the living God. So it's a special thing, and the book of Hebrews specifically teaches this subject to us. Let me pray as we begin. We'll be looking at a number of passages. Let's pray, though. Father, we give you praise that we can call you Father, that you, through your beloved Son, whom you sent into the world, who took on flesh, who came among us, dwelt among us, that through him you are bringing many sons to glory. You are bringing many. Your goal is that he, as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, would be glorified, and that we would learn from him how to come to you as Father. We thank you that we can call you Father. We can say Abba. We can learn to obey. We can learn to submit our lives to you and rejoice in your good and faithful fatherhood. Guide us this morning as we think, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So learning sonship, or learning to be sons and daughters. So this is sort of I've already given you the answer to these questions, I guess. But what is the goal of discipleship? So you have a discipleship program in 1982, 1983. I was in the discipleship internship training program up in San Leandro. And there are others in this room who've been through that program. Rick was through it before me, if that's possible, even before me. Others have been through the program after me. So it's disciple make. It's discipleship. Discipleship internship training program. But what is the goal of discipleship? Whose disciples are we? And what are we aiming for? What should disciples be like? How did the Lord Jesus train his disciples? What was the main foundational truth that he taught his followers? He taught them by example. He taught them by example. But what was he showing them by example? I think he was, among many other things, he was showing them how it is to be a son of God. He was showing us what that looked like. He was fulfilling this overarching purpose, which is right near the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And I think it's one of the best summary verses for God's purpose, what he's about, what God is doing in our world, what he's doing from, we were talking about yesterday, God's plan for all nations. His plan, his story, his focus is not just us, not just America, not just this small circle, but is for all nations. Our God is a missionary God. He is involved in all nations. In fact, we are the recipients of, sometimes we think about missionaries going from America to other places, but America is a latecomer in all of this. We are all the fruit of missions. We are the ends of the earth here. You talk about Jesus sending his disciples out to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's where we are. The ends of the earth isn't somewhere that we send people to. That's where we are as well. We have been blessed in this. And what he's doing in this is in this phrase, bringing many sons and daughters, but the key idea is this sonship relationship to the Father that is based on the one of Jesus to the Father. It's related to that. It is fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God's goal is bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory. And he's doing this purpose. We need to think about, of course, what is glory? What does it mean to be bringing many people to glory? Have you ever been to glory? No. What's it mean to be brought to glory? Maybe you have been to glory. In some ways, if you belong to the Lord Jesus and you have come to God, the idea of glory here is coming into the presence of God, perfected in His presence, bringing many sons to glory. All is that purpose. All have sinned and what? You know this verse, many of you do, and come fallen short of the glory of God. And the process of redeeming us, cleansing us, taking away our shame, taking away our fallenness, reconciling us to God is bringing us back into the Father's presence. It's bringing us to glory, bringing us to share in His glory. And there's an ultimate stage of that as well. But this is what we're talking about. So what was it fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering? The Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. I live in a Muslim, or lived for 35 years in a Muslim majority, 99% Muslim country, Turkey. And one of the worst things that you can believe is that Jesus is more than a prophet, that Jesus is the Son of God. Do not say son, they say. God does not beget. God does not have a son. And we say, yes, He does. Not as you think we mean, not God having a relationship with Mary and having a son. It's not that. But the Son of God, the Eternal One, the Eternal Word has come down. We don't raise up somebody to heaven and put a partner beside God. It's the opposite idea. It's that God is a God who comes. He comes down. He has condescended. He has come among us. He has taken flesh in the Son of God who has become man. That's what we teach about that. And in the Bible, this is a crucial idea, that the Son of God has come to bring many to make us sons and daughters of God. So He is called here the founder. You could translate that the pioneer, the forerunner. He's called the forerunner. He's the Son who has gone this way, and He has opened the way, and He is bringing many others there. And discipleship is about walking on that road, being on that journey. Years ago, this was when I was defending a thesis in Amsterdam at the university, the Free University of Amsterdam, and I had the chance to visit the Rembrandt Museum in Amsterdam. And this is it looks fairly small here, this Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt, an amazing painting. It's actually as big as the wall here, or even bigger than that. It's huge. And it's an astonishing piece, and he has many like that when you go in there. And of course, this is an amazing scene. You can see how he's a master of color, of catching the scene of this prodigal son who has come back, and the father, in breaking all norms, has run out and greeted him and embraced him, brought him back. That's the picture. And I was looking at it and pondering it, and looked over on the side here, and there were other artists, of course. The museum was not only Rembrandt. And as I read about them, they had been apprentices of Rembrandt. And it said that some of them had given fortunes to be apprenticed to Rembrandt. And I got thinking of this idea of apprenticeship. What a privilege, if you're an artist, to be trained to watch Rembrandt paint and to have him interact with you and learn from him. Discipleship is apprenticeship. It's learning from the master. And we don't have to give a fortune to be the Lord Jesus' apprentices. To learn, it's not this, it's to learn how to live. He gives us the light of life. He is the light of life. And He takes us on as apprentices, as disciples, at His own cost. He makes us His own. He says, come, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. He's the one who's doing it. He's training us. I will teach you. Follow Me. Take My yoke upon you. That's an apprenticeship idea. The yoke, learning from the master. It's a Jewish idea of taking on the yoke of learning. He says to all of us, again, still today, even if we've been on the road for 50 years or more, I came to the Lord when I was 14, and I'm 68 now, so I add that up. It's been quite a while. He still says, follow Me. Follow Me. Learn from Me. I will teach you. You look around at other people like Peter was doing there. What about this person? He said, what is that to you, Peter? And what's the follow? You follow Me. That's what discipleship is about. Following Jesus. Learning from Him. Letting Him teach us. And the book of Hebrews picks up this idea. Learning to live as sons and daughters of the Father from the Son Himself. From the one who knows the Father like no one else. No one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom He chooses to reveal Him. And who does He reveal them to? His followers. He reveals the Father. So it's an amazing thing. It's a privilege when you get into a personal discipleship relationship as a small group with a person who is more mature and you're beginning to learn, or as you're that person. We always have to remember that discipleship is personal discipleship to Jesus, the living one. He is the living master. So that's the first point I'd like to make here. Let's look at this. I'm going to look at it, just a couple of sections in Hebrews to kind of underscore this idea. So the next verse says, for He who sanctifies, that is the Son, and those who are sanctified, that is the sons and daughters, are all of one, from one Father. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And how does He demonstrate that Jesus is not? He could have gone back to the story after the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead, and He could have narrated that way, that Jesus told Mary, go and tell My brothers that I have risen. Go and tell My brothers. But He doesn't go there. Interestingly, Hebrews always does this. You want to find out about Father, Son, eternal relationship? You go to the Psalms. Isn't that amazing? He tells us, He takes us, the Psalms take you into the conversation between the Father and the Son. You are My Son. Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you. And this Psalm 22 is quite amazing. You know Psalm 22, some of you. The suffering Savior. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Is the first verse. And the first 21 verses are full of agony, full of suffering. Where are You? But I trust in You. This back and forth between the calling on God, the lament, and saying, I trust in You. I have been upon You since My birth. And then, so there's the suffering, the agony, the pierced hands, all of this centuries before the cross, written right there. And then, verse 22, we're suddenly turned to the resurrection. And that's what he quotes. "I will tell your name to my brothers," in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the brothers, this early gathering, "I will sing your praise." The Lord Jesus stood risen among the disciples, and he declared to them the Father's name. He told them, "I ascend to your Father, to my Father and your Father." He declared the Father's name to them. It's an amazing thing. It talks about the Son and the many sons here, the brothers. And this psalm, the first 21 verses, as I said, were suffering. And verse 22 through the end is resurrection and brothers. And then it goes out to all the nations. It goes to all the nations. All the ends of the earth will come and bow down. And there are quite a number of psalms, this is a little aside on the psalms here, that have this stages, the suffering, the cross, the resurrection, and the gospel going out to the nations. I could take you to other psalms where that is the way it goes. It's written there, in there. And the Lord says this about his brothers. So God's plan is the Son, who saves, who sanctifies by his death, by his resurrection, by giving his Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Son, and those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to be dedicated to be set apart, to be cleansed and belong to. We now belong to the Father through the Son. That's what he's doing, making us his sons. You see this in several places in the book. So here's another example from chapter 5. Christ was appointed by him who said to him, and here's that verse from Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," particularly in the resurrection. People said, if he's the king, let him come down and save himself. He said he was the Son of God. Who's he kidding? That's what Muslims say as well. Can't be. God doesn't have a son. What did God do? God raised him from the dead. He said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And it's used exactly that way in Acts 13. It's about the resurrection primarily. There's an eternal thing. There's a baptism thing. But this is what he's talking about here. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, and here's another aspect to what we're talking about. What does it mean to be a disciple, son, disciple, daughter? He learned obedience through what he suffered. Are you up for that? Learning obedience through what you suffer. That's what discipleship is. It's called discipline. It's the same word. Discipline. Those he loves, he disciplines. We're going to read those verses in a minute. And the Son, the eternal Son, the perfect Son, it's not about being disciplined because you've done something wrong. It's about being grown, learning through experience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The Son again, he was a son, and the many sons. Again, the same idea. Sonship in him. He becomes the source, the pioneer, the wellspring, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's another way of saying who believe in him. Genuine faith obeys. It generates faith, brings obedience, genuine faith. So that is what he's talking about here. It's called the goal of perfection. Now that's an interesting idea too. The goal of perfection. Who can be perfect? Is anybody perfect? Well, Christ himself is perfect, and yet it says he became perfect. So it's not that he was sinful before and he became sinless. It's not that kind of perfection. It's being qualified to enter into the presence of God in a particular capacity. Perfection. Being qualified and made ready to go in. The Old Testament, the law, it says they couldn't. It didn't perfect anybody. They couldn't go in. Under the new covenant, which Christ brought, he has perfected people. That is, made us able to come to the Father. For example, since the law has just a shadow of the good things to come, it was the law. What was the law like, the law of Moses? It was kind of like if somebody, if Joel in the back there, think of Joel as the law. Okay, there he is back there. And the law is pointing forward to something that's coming. The law pointed forward to Christ. The law was good, but it also was a shadow of the things to come. It was just, and it pointed forward. The greater one is coming. I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. It showed what it should be, but it pointed, but people couldn't do that. It showed the failure, and it pointed forward to a new covenant when God would bring this perfection. So the law could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law couldn't do that. It couldn't perfect anyone. It was temporary. It was provisional. It pointed to the real thing. And then it goes on later in the same chapter and says this, "For by a single offering, he, the Son, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So here's the question. Are you being sanctified? Do you belong to that group? If you belong to Christ, then you are among those who are being sanctified. That's what he's doing. He's sanctifying us. He has sanctified us, but he's also sanctifying us, training us, perfecting us. But for once for all, there's a final foundational perfection that he provides to all who belong to him. And this is the goal, on that foundation to grow, put down roots and grow. So many sons and the Son. Again, many sons. So there's the idea. So then we come to chapter 12, which is where we're going to spend most of our time for the remaining time. We have till 12:30. Is that when we end? So I have a long time here yet to go. This is pretty good. Yesterday I ran out of time. I forgot what time it was and took away time for myself for the second one. All right. So now we're in chapter 12, jumping ahead, and look for the same theme here. Our theme is discipleship as sonship. The discipline of sons, disciplining sons and daughters, learning. And it's an amazing thing to think of it this way. Discipleship is not this set of skills that you have to learn so that you are now a greater Christian. Discipleship is learning to live as a son and daughter of God, growing in that security, growing in that embrace, growing up in the Father's house, as a member of the Father's house. I think I have that verse coming up. Here's the head of this verse. So let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There's that idea again. The Son is the author and the perfecter. Have you forgotten, I've skipped a word there, the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline, the discipleship of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For, and this is maybe the anchoring verse of discipleship, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's what he does. If you aren't getting any discipline, you're maybe an illegitimate child. He goes on to say that later. So this is what is happening. We can expect the son and the many sons and this process of discipline. How do we do this? How do we practically do it? I was at a conference for faculty members of Emmaus Global Campus. I teach one course on world religions there. And they had us come or get online, and they wanted to talk about AI, artificial intelligence, and its impact in education. And they had a visiting speaker. He was the president of Karen College, which used to be Philadelphia College of the Bible. And they sent his article ahead. He gave a great talk, but his article, which I'll just show you a brief outline of, is amazing. And I'd recommend it to anyone who's interested in thinking about the interface between AI and learning. It's called Humans Reaching Humans, or Humans Teaching Humans, rather. It's by this guy, Adam Porcella, I think would be the way you'd pronounce it. And he says that he's looking at it and he's talking to other educators, and he says there is scant evidence of this of generalized learning gains resulting from AI and large language models. That's it, large language models. You can tell I'm not an expert in the field. He says there's a huge amount of resources being poured into it, and he talks about how many universities and colleges have jumped in totally into this model and said, if we don't get into this model of using AI for everything and teaching everybody how to use it, we will be completely behind. We will be out of everything. And he says one thing, first of all, he says, you don't need to teach younger people how to use AI. We don't need to teach them. They all know that it's totally intuitive. They learn it. They can do it. There's nothing that needs to be taught there. But what he was talking about is Christian colleges, and he started with this example from Toy Story 5. Which is coming out. I don't think it's out yet quite, but the trailer's out. And so you know, many of you have seen it. So the idea is, you know, everybody knows Toy Story. And so the toys and the little girl and the doorbell rings and there's a delivery. And what's delivered? A tablet that interacts with her. And it begins to say, "Hi, I'm Lilypad. Let's be friends." And the animals are looking, the toys are looking from underneath the couch. Oh, no. And, of course, the the dinosaur, he's always a bit, what's the right word for him? Terrified, anxious. He says, oh, no, extinction, not again. Okay? And so the idea is that this technology, and AI in the interaction will steal their friend, and she will no longer be interested in them. Right? So that's what the story is apparently about. And the same, and he makes the argument. He tells, you're welcome to get that article. You can get it online. It's a great read. He says that humans teaching humans, and what we offer as Christians to people is something entirely different from that. From this information, immense amounts of information given to us. What he says that it's not information that people are truly going to be looking for. It's going to be authenticity that they want. It's from information to formation. He says what people really need and what they will hunger for eventually is formation, relational learning, relationship. And he talks about the difference between wisdom and technical skill. Wisdom is learning is living before God, before the face of God, in the fear of God, at knowing God. That's wisdom. And AI cannot teach that. AI takes vast amounts of information and summarizes and presents it to you, can write your paper, but it can't teach you to walk with God. That's only learned in relationship with God. You know, it's a great read. And he talks about that true discipling or teaching, his is an academic setting, is soulcraft. That is relational labor of shaping souls, not just the efficiency of processing data. Isn't that good? Soulcraft. He said, discipleship requires the deep spiritual friction of one image bearer sharpening another. One image bearer, what does he mean there? What's he alluding to? That human beings are not just brains on sticks. They're not just processors, right? They are embodied. They are created as embodied in relationship to God, in the image of God. Goes right back to creation. What is a human being? Created in the image of God. And what is at the core of the idea of being in the image of God? It's not, as I once understood, just a set of capacities that God shares, creativity and that sort of thing. It is sonship. Where do I get that from? Well, Genesis 1 says that God created man in his own image. He made them male and female in his own image. Genesis 5 describes that again. And then it says that Adam had a son, Seth, in his own image, in his likeness. And the idea of sonship, of image, is primarily that. And if you think of what Jesus does, who is he? He's the Son. Who is Jesus? He is the perfect image, that's what Hebrews says, the express image of the invisible God. He's the image, he's the Son of the Father. And so when you talk about authentic living as in the image of God, we're talking about sonship. We're talking about being remade in that. And that's what he's saying here. And so discipleship requires not just getting a bunch of information. It requires, at its best, person on person. Personal interaction. That is how we learn. And he says, choose the embodied over the encoded. Choose the authentic over the artificial. And I think these are really good. It's a great article. I recommend it to you. I'll be glad to give you more information about it afterwards if you like. I'll just put it up there. I see a lot of people are taking pictures. So this is the article. If you want to get it, it's in this Cairn magazine, which is the journal of the Cairn College. And it's called Humans Teaching Humans. It's very short, and it's wonderfully written. I found it very, very helpful. So I've got to move on here, so I'm going to jump ahead because I'm only following the screen here. I don't have the notes in front of me. Where's this idea of embodiment? The children, who are the children? Human beings, who are they? They are flesh and blood. They share in flesh and blood. They are embodied. And he, to redeem us and to bring us as sons and daughters to the Father, shares in the same. So it's incarnational, what God is doing. It's incarnation. That's crucial. What are we trying to do with people, or what should we be learning as disciples? I'm going to suggest a couple of practical ideas that are all related to this. One is learning to read carefully, learning to read the Bible carefully, slowly, not high speed, not just summaries, but learning, reading it and reading it carefully. And Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is an amazing example of how the New Testament apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, read and open up, exegete, use passages, look at a passage. So here's this, he uses here Psalm 95. This is a great study that you could do on your own sometime, is the Psalms in Hebrews. The Father and Son relationship, the divine, who Jesus is the Son, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the Psalms again, Jesus as the incarnate Son. Chapter 3 and 4, Psalm 95 gives us this whole process of warning as well as an antidote to this hardening. So Christ was faithful as a son over his house. whose house we are. His household is what we are. That's God's plan. Many sons being brought to glory. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Be careful, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So this is a discipleship is a joint, it's a corporate thing, it happens together. It's not just saying you individually, you singular. It's be careful that there not be in any one of you. Maturity is the capacity to look out for others. It's not just yourself. You know when your kid has grown up a bit, when they can begin to take care of others, when they have some interest other than their own selfish things. Spiritual maturity is like that. As you grow, you begin to get to where you can care for the others, the one another's. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And now he begins to read carefully, today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you can look through chapters 3 and 4, and you can see how he highlights different words. Today. When is today? And he thinks about that. Hardening of your heart. Do not harden your hearts. He takes that verse and he looks at that. And then he looks at this idea of rest, entering into rest or not entering into rest. And he takes that back to Genesis. And so he works on the passage. He reads it carefully. And I think we need to help people to learn, and we need to all learn, to read the Bible carefully. So when I sit with a person and show them how to read with me, I'll usually to teach them how to study the Bible a little bit. I'll take a passage we're studying, and rather than just putting it on your device, I'll say, let's print this out. So this was actually the passage we were on yesterday. I print it out on the left, double-spaced, and then begin to work on it. Or better yet, and this nobody likes to do this anymore, actually write the passage out word for word. Write it out by hand, using a pen, one of those old instruments, you know, from the previous generations, and write it out and then begin to work on it. Circle it, underline it, read it carefully, meditate on it, see what there is there. So survivors, I was talking about that yesterday. Who are the survivors? And I was looking and making notes and thinking about it right on the same page. It's actually, you could even preach from that kind of a page if you wanted to, quite easily. So helping people to learn to read the Bible carefully, meditating, connecting, highlighting, that kind of thing. Another aspect of this whole thing is that sons are priests. They draw near to God. And so sometimes it's good to not only read the part of a psalm or a passage that's quoted. There's another key for Bible study and interpretation. If a verse is quoted, go and read the whole context of that Old Testament passage. Very helpful. This one is especially helpful. He started the quote at the second half of Psalm 95, verse 7, about, therefore, you know, today if you hear His voice, a warning. But all the verses up to that are actually the antidote for hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart. You've heard of hardening of the arteries. Well, hardening of the heart is a danger for Christians, you know, followers of Christ. We get hard. We get disinterested. We become dull of hearing. For one reason or another, we become distant. And the antidote to hardening of the heart is given in the first half of the psalm. It's to draw near. It's the message of Hebrews. Come near. Sing. How many times I remember in Istanbul, I'd be burdened down by the difficulty of trying to help Muslim Turks come to Christ or follow Christ. And people would walk away, and I'd be burdened in the morning, and couldn't focus, and then I would remember a hymn sometimes. And I remember walking down our hill to the Bosphorus waterway in the center of Istanbul, and I had somehow the hymn, Rejoice the Lord is King, had come to my mind. I thought, where is that? Who wrote that? What's that like? And I started memorizing that hymn, the Charles Wesley hymn. And I remember walking along and actually singing it out loud. Singing it, memorizing it, singing it. And that process softened and relieved my heart. You want to be a disciple of Christ? Learn to sing the hymns of the faith. It's a great thing. It's crucial. Draw near to Him. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. Today, then it goes on with the warning. And by the way, warnings are important for discipleship as well. One last principle here is going to be this idea of indicative and imperative. So this is for all the grammar people in the audience. What's an indicative? Well, an indicative is a statement of a fact, is the way it is. So the indicative example would be, you are this or that. The imperative is be. It's a command. So you have been adopted, you have been reconciled, you have been anointed, you are sons and daughters of God. The imperative builds on top of it. Builds on top of it. You could put it this way based on the book of Hebrews. The lettuce goes on top. The book of Hebrews is full of lettuce. Let us do this, let us do that, let us draw near. First you need the meat, the truth of who we are, and then you put the let us on top of that. Okay, I'm going to give you a list of those. But He has perfected is the foundation. The calling is, let us then go on to maturity. All right? Since we have, this is what we have, this is the reality, this is the foundation. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, and since we have a new and living way opened through the curtain by His blood, since we have that, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So a lot of times people think of discipleship as primarily telling you what you need to do. Biblical discipleship, if you look at the way the apostles discipled people through their letters, they tell you first who you are. First, give you the identity, and then say, live out that identity. That's really important. So spend a lot of time as a follower of Christ, learning who you are as Christ, all that He has done for you. Build on that foundation, and then obey Him gladly. Learn what He wants you to do. Here's those who were here yesterday to see, I like to make diagrams, architectural background. So this was something I had done. This is the whole book laid out. It's too small really to see. But so on the left are going to be some warnings. The message of the book of Hebrews is about God speaking and how we hear Him. And then there's indicative truths that He develops about Christ, the Son. And then there are a bunch of, then there's the let us. Then there's the let us command. So He first tells us about the Son in chapter 1. Then He gives a warning. Don't neglect what God is saying. And then He says, we pay much closer attention. Then He talks in more detail about the Son being lower than the angels. He's the Son over the Father's house. And then He gives another warning. Don't be unbelieving. Don't let your heart get hardened. And then He says, let us fear lest any of us should fail to enter. Let us strive to enter God's rest. And then He goes on further building the indicative. God has made Him perfect. He's in His suffering and exalted to the Father's right hand. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. And then there's a warning. So these three things are needed in discipleship. Warnings, but first of all, indicative. First, who you are, and then the call to what we should be. So I can go through this whole thing like this, but I don't have time to walk all the way through. So it looks something like this when you get all the way through it. There's five warnings. There's a whole major teaching. Most of it's about who Christ is, what He's done. And then there is a whole group of let us. And I'm going to end there. I actually could take us back to this whole passage, but let me just read these first couple of verses. Chapter 12, if we were to read it through in more detail, is this whole process of the disciplining of sons, of learning to follow as children of God. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the race that is set before us. I don't know what your race is. Each of us has had a particular race set in front of us to run. It's one race, one destination, but not everyone runs the same. It's like an obstacle course. There are different obstacles in different races. And I don't know what yours are, and you don't know what mine are. The Lord knows each, and He has set the race in front of us to run as disciples. And we are at different stages on the race, on that obstacle course. Some of us are maybe getting nearer to the end of it. And the end, there's a lot of obstacles at the end. I can tell you, I'm getting closer to that end of it. You know, praying, Lord, I want to be fervent to the end. I want to follow faithfully in my gray, of course, my gray hair started when I was 30, but my graying years. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us as sons and daughters of God, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. He's the forerunner. He's the Son. He has entered in. He has been perfected through suffering. Will you suffer? Yes, you will. If you're a son or daughter of God, you will suffer. You will be disciplined, and you endure this suffering as discipline, as training, and it's part of the way the Father raises us up to follow in the way of the Son. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege of hearing and reading Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us. You spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets, and now You have spoken and are speaking through Your Son. And we pray that You would help us to hear well. Today, if we hear Your voice, help us to not harden our hearts. Help us to humble ourselves, to draw near, and to take to heart everything that You say to us through Your Son. Help us to follow well. Thank You that our Lord says to us today, follow Me. And we give You our praise in His name. Amen.